Now, I'm not reading from the English Standard Version in the evenings. I read from my own study Bible, but the New American Standard. But I think they're close enough to each other. So we're going to read from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice or chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to that doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word made known to us through your servant Peter. And we pray, O Lord, that we may receive your word with meekness and with gladness, that it would sanctify us in its effect upon us and strengthen us to serve you more faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the bulletin says the sermon title is More on the Church's Identity and Calling. The word more, the reason for the word more is because last week, looking at chapter 2, verse 5, we talked about the church's identity and calling. And there, we looked at the elements of verse 5 and saw Peter saying that we are living stones in God's spiritual house, or his temple that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the temple that is built on the foundation of Christ, or in the language of Peter, from the passages quoted in the Old Testament, Christ is the cornerstone of the temple of God in this age. Secondly, that in this temple, we are not only living stones, we are also his holy priesthood. We are priests of the living God. And this and other passages were foundational in the Reformation to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers under the priesthood of Christ, our high priest, at the right hand of the Father. And then, as priests, what are we called to do? We are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. And we pause to think about the fact that even our spiritual sacrifices, our worship, our praise to God is tainted by our sin. But praise be to God, our sacrifices are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. His atoning work cleanses even our corrupt, sin-corrupted offerings to the Lord in worship, so that we may come to the throne of grace boldly with praise and thanksgiving and worship. And so in all of this, in chapter 2, verse 5, in all of this, identity of the church and the calling of the church, we see the primacy of worship as essential to our identity and to our calling. So now this evening, we're going to jump now to verse 9. And I'm going to read again from Exodus chapter 19, because verse 9 contains elements, word for word almost, taken from Exodus 19. Here is where the people of Israel, miraculously delivered from slavery in Egypt and safely brought through the Red Sea and given water in the wilderness miraculously by God and manna from heaven in the wilderness miraculously by God, at last have arrived at Mount Sinai before the Lord. He is coming down, making his presence known in a visible, tangible way on the mountain with thick clouds and fire and the earth shaking and so on. But this is what he says. It's what he tells Moses to tell them. Verse 4 through verse 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's like a wedding. And then, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Could have chosen some other nation, chose you. All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you, Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so we go to Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read verse 9. 10 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise God. So I want to work out from the statement that we are a people for God's own possession into the rest of the statements in the verse. We are people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are God's possession. And we are part of a people that is God's possession. King James says, a peculiar people. And to us, that seems like a peculiar expression, although sometimes I think we are determined to prove that we are peculiar, maybe not in good ways. But the modern English translation, a people for God's own possession, is brings out the meaning much more clearly and accurately today. But, you see, we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God, and we belong to him doubly. He made us, and through Jesus Christ, he has redeemed us. And that point was made in chapter 1, when he talked about the reason we should have a holy fear of our Father in heaven, saying in verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed, not with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We have been purchased. We are purchased possession. And that probably doesn't sound good in 21st century ears, where it's me and my thing, and nobody owns me, but it's a glorious thing if you know that what the alternative is. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, we have something similar. In the context, Paul is urging the men, particularly the men of the church in Corinth, to abstain from fornication and prostitutes and so on. And supporting that, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are not your own. We need to face ourselves and face life with this awareness, self-conscious awareness. When you get up in the morning and you do whatever you do in front of the mirror, you know, David, you don't belong to yourself, you belong to the Lord. And that should have fundamental and total implications for how we go about our life during the day. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:31, again, it's a context, there's a context there, whether or not people should eat meat offered to idols, won't get into that. But what he says is, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So the fact that we belong not to ourselves, but to the Lord, has implications right down to the little things in life, the small decisions we make in life. And I think, you know, it has the same implication for the church. We, as a body, are not our own. We are God's purchased possession, God's own possession. And so, as a church, we don't have the luxury of saying, well, this is our church, we can do what we want. This is God's church. We should seek to try to do what he wants as he speaks to us, reveals his will to us in the Word. This also has effect, and this is the theme, this is the major underlying theme in Peter. This also has an effect on how we understand and respond to suffering and to people who may inflict injustice upon us. And we get into that in particular later on in chapter 2. So we're not going to jump ahead right now. Well, second point, how is it that we came to be God's own possession, his people? And the passage makes a number of statements regarding that that would answer that question. First of all, we are a chosen generation. That is, God made the choice. God chose us. Now, that doesn't mean we didn't choose God. But as the hymn says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I found he sought my soul seeking him. Anyway, God was seeking me before I sought him. That's that's the point of the hymn, and that's the point I'm trying to make. God in all eternity, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that the people of the Lord, Christian believers, were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, before he created the world. He had a plan for history, a plan for salvation, a plan that included saving you and me if you are trusting in Christ to be your Savior. And that plan was not based on foreseen faith or foreseen good works. We were saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, so that nobody can boast. It is altogether and entirely a gift of grace, that God was pleased to choose you, to choose me. And so we can't, you know, fold our arms and look at the wicked world around us and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like those unbelievers. I go to church on Sunday. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Orthodox. That would be the Pharisee in the temple, wouldn't it? We need always to be humble, very, very humble. And even in awe, you know, why God could have passed me by. My best friend in high school is now a Buddhist monk. God could have passed me by, or any of us. Why, Lord, did you set your love on me? I do not know, but I'm grateful. Secondly, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, the light of God is marvelous. But you don't know it when you're blind and love the darkness. And the darkness is our natural state. A state of unbelief, a state of sinning against God, a state of confusion. We could go on and add more things to describe it. But that is our natural state. And it is the natural condition of people around us. And so, by the way, I think we need to be charitable toward non-Christians around us when they do non-Christian things. What do you expect non-Christians to do? So the object of our preaching should not be railing and condemning against the evil things that people do, but seeking to hold out to them the marvelous light of God that shines from the face of Jesus Christ. Now, in our natural state, we love the darkness. Now, we didn't love everything about the darkness, but the Gospel of John has an interesting point to make. It's the passage in John 3, immediately following, "For God so loved the world," and verses 19 and 20. "For this is the judgment, that light," and he's speaking of Christ, "that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." And you see that in the Gospels. Here is the light of Jesus Christ constantly shining everywhere he goes, every village, every place. He's manifesting the love, the kindness, the mercy of God, the power of God, the saving mercies of God, delivering people from the consequences of sin, proclaiming the truth of God, calling people to repentance. Here's the light. "But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light." Why do we hate the light? Why do cockroaches scurry for darkness when you flip on the light? We've lived in a few places where we had that experience regularly. Go to the bathroom, flip on the light, and the wall moves. Everything's heading for the darkness. "Men love darkness rather than light because they hate the light." Tripping over myself. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Well, how did we get to the light? God called us. God called us. Now, that's not the preacher's call. Preachers call people to come to faith in Jesus Christ all the time. I hope so. And, of maybe 20 unbelievers who may be present in an auditorium when the preacher's calling them to faith in Christ, maybe 5 come to faith in Christ. But they're the ones God was calling by the work of the Holy Spirit. His light, the light of the truth of his word, pierced their darkness. The sharp two-edged sword of the word, as Hebrews 4 verse 12 describes it, the sharp two-edged sword of the word was used by the Holy Spirit to pierce the darkness, to expose our sin, to show us Christ, the Savior, as our need, and to enable us to come to faith and draw us to faith. Our catechism, our shorter catechism, puts it very well. Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 29 to 31. I'll read 30 and 31. They're in the back of the hymnal, but I'm not going to wait for you to find them. Question 30, "How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling." Word effectual means effective. My call to people isn't effective. God's call is effective. It's effectual. Or, as we say, irresistible grace. God means to save somebody. They may kick and resist for a while, but they're not going to win the battle. God will win. Question 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. Sometimes it's our misery first and then our sin. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. We're stubborn in our resistance, and now that stubbornness has been broken, our wills are renewed. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. I think that's beautiful. And it means all praise to God and no praise to us. And so, where are we now? We are people who have been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And I think of the language of 1 John chapter 1. John's first letter, where he says, "This is the message that we have heard from him," that is from Jesus Christ, God's Son. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, we're not going to walk in the light perfectly, are we? We're going to stumble and trip and fall into darkness from time to time. Well, maybe more than just time to time. And so he goes on to say, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So part of walking in the light is, when we do sin and we know that we've sinned, to let the light of God, the light of God's word, shine in our conscience, not fight against it, humble ourselves before God, confess our sin, and receive his cleansing and forgiveness, and be lifted up and strengthened to walk in the light. So what a gift to have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Now all of this, one, two, three, oh, yes. And then verse 10, sorry, didn't see the bottom of the page. Verse 10. I'm not going to say much about this because we talked about it 2 weeks ago. But the quotation, the references here, the allusions here to the expressions, "not a people, not received mercy, now people of God received mercy." This is all from the book of the prophet Hosea. God had sent Hosea to preach to Judah and Israel, and to illustrate to them the message of God that they have broken covenant, they have committed spiritual adultery, they deserve his wrath and condemnation. You've broken the covenant, you're out. Hosea was commanded to marry an adulterous woman, and then when she committed adultery, to divorce her. It's poignant thing that he was called to do and to declare. And God said, in commenting on the prophet's experience, you know, "That's you, Israel and Judah, and you are not a people. I'm done with you. No mercy for you. No more mercy for you." But then later in the prophet's words, he's told to take his wife back to himself, to forgive her, restore the marriage. And that's an illustration that God is going to do the same thing for his people. He's going to restore them to himself, and they who were not a people will again be a people. They who had not received mercy will again receive mercy. And I said I wasn't going to comment on this, and here I'm commenting. And the interesting thing is that both Paul in Romans and Peter here take this prophecy, which was given to God's people, Israel, his covenant people, Israel, and they apply it today to the church. We are the people who were not God's people when we were in darkness. But when he called us into his marvelous light, he made us his people. We did not know the mercy of God when we were in the darkness. But when he called us into his marvelous light, he poured out mercy upon us. And so Jews who come to faith in Christ, together with Gentiles to the ends of the earth who come to faith in Christ, we receive this blessing and we are God's people. It's a great blessing from God. All of this together declares to us a radical change in our lives from darkness to light, from not God's people to God's people, from no mercy to mercy, that should just fill us with praise and thanksgiving to God. And I think sometimes we become downcast, not because there aren't bad things happening in our life that would explain being downcast, but because in the midst of those bad things happening in our lives, we lose sight of all that we have in Christ and all that God has done for us in Christ and given to us in Christ, including giving us himself and our relationship with him. So no praise to us, praise to God, and a desire to serve him, honor, and please him, even though there's warfare within us, even between our remaining sins and sinful desires and the new desires that God has given us as his children, as his people. Now, why has God done all this? That's also in this passage. Why has he made us his own? Well, not because we're such wonderful people who bring such wonderful credit to him. We have to confess that. We have to confess wonder at this. I think Dr. Strange mentioned this in one of his messages, reference to Deuteronomy 7, where God, through Moses, says to the people of Israel, chapter 7, verse 6, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." There's the language of Peter. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all people." In another place he reminds them that he chose them when they were sinful. "But the Lord set his love upon you because of the love he had for your fathers and the promises he made. He is a faithful God." That's Moses, or God's point through Moses. So we're not called by God, chosen and called by God, because we're such great stuff. Why then? Well, the purpose is stated, that we may serve him, our king, as his priests. We're a royal priesthood. That takes us back. That's repeating what was said in verse 5. Living stones built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. So we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light to serve him as a priesthood that is continually offering thank offerings. Not sin offerings. Christ did that once and for all, but be offering thank offerings to God. Certainly as a gathered church, as we're doing this evening, as we did this morning, in our homes, urge you to have regular family devotions if you, whenever you're able. I don't know how your schedule works. And as part of this, be sure to be giving thanks to God. Be making thank offerings, spiritual offerings to the Lord. We are his priests. And it's a privilege to be his priests. And secondly, he says in verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That would not have been our inclination before we were called, but it is our calling now to proclaim the excellencies of God. I think this requires a few things of us. One is we need to spend time thinking about and meditating on the excellencies of God. The Bible is a very big book, and it reveals many things about God, not just five things that will get us out of hell and into heaven. God is revealing himself in his word in richness and depth that is beyond our ability in this lifetime and maybe in eternity to comprehend. And Paul's aware of this when he prays for the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 3. He prays that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, and here's the contradiction, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, and then that God might be glorified in his church and in Christ Jesus. I don't think we are much given to significant quiet time in our busy world, significant amounts of time for just reflection. So I think we need to make those times. And part of that should be just pondering the attributes of God. I rattled off the attributes of God in the shorter catechism this morning in the sermon. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Starla saying it with me. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Did I miss one? The one that's left out is love. I've never understood why the catechism left love out. It's a major attribute of God. But, you know, to ponder his love, to ponder his works, to meditate on his love and his works as they're displayed for us throughout this book and as they're displayed for us in the world around us constantly. The more we know how wonderful our God is, the more inclined we're going to be to tell people of his excellencies. Now, this again points to our calling to worship God. We declare, we proclaim his excellencies in public worship. We're called to do that. I think we should think of that as the first day of the week. We often think of Sunday as the last day. It's the first day of the week. We meet at the first day of the week. We set our minds in the presence of God. We meditate on the greatness of God. We think about the great things God has done. And that gives us a mindset to go into the week. Praying that God will enable us to make his excellencies known in some way or another. So that leads to certainly evangelism and worship, to proclaim the excellencies of God in that way. Now, that's where Peter moves. We're not going to go there this evening. But the next two, and next Sunday we'll look at verses 11 and 12 in some detail. And they're really a heading. I'll read them right now. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they see them, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Boy, that sounds like Peter might have been there at the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, he was. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 also. So that's kind of a heading. We proclaim the excellencies of God as we live before the unbelievers, the Gentiles. And so God calls us to consciously, deliberately seek to live in a way that will not give the enemies of Christ any excuse. They won't be able to slander us, and if they do, other people will know it's slander. That's how you silence slander. You live above it, rather than becoming angry and defensive. And the prayer is that in this way they will see our good deeds as they observe them, and when God comes, when Christ comes, they'll be among those who glorify him. In other words, Christians. Now, he carries this through. He applies this now to our relationship to the world around us as citizens in a godless state, verses 13 through 17. He applies it in particular to slaves. A very large percentage of the church, the early church, were slaves, and what a horrible institution slavery was under, well, anywhere, but under the Greeks and the Romans. And so slaves had particular spiritual temptations because of their condition. He applies it to wives whose husbands are not obedient to the word, and to husbands, verse 7, and then to all of us, verses 8 through 13. And finally, kind of a bookend, matching 2, 11, and 12, we come to chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, I think this, you know, think of this as being Peter's, or God's through Peter, little tract on how to be a witness for Jesus. First of all, live for him. And second of all, study him so that when the occasion arises to answer somebody's query, why are you such an oddball? They'll never ask you, why do you have hope? They'll say, why are you different? Why don't you do what we do? You have an answer ready that will point them to Christ. So that's where we're going in Peter. And after next Sunday evening, 2, 11, and 12, then Peter, not Peter, but Peter, will continue on in Peter and have the Sunday evening services. John Piper said something that I can't remember exactly, so I'm paraphrasing it. There must be evangelism so there can be worship. Worship is central to our calling as Christians and as a church. And because the whole world is not yet worshiping God, evangelism is necessary. Not all the elect have been gathered in yet, so worship, or rather evangelism, is necessary. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just are in awe that you, who know our sin even more fully than we know it, and who are appalled by it far more than we have ever been, nevertheless gave your Son to redeem us from our sin. You chose us knowing what we would be. You called us knowing what we are. You brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and you did this so that we might glorify you. And we pray, O Lord, that we would embrace what you have made of us in Christ, and that we would embrace what you call us to be and to do. In Jesus' name, amen.